Well, beloved, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. God's word to us this morning is going to come from verses 18 through 22. We make our way through this glorious gospel verse by verse. We have come to verse 18 this morning. Again, through 22, this is God's word. So it says this. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitude say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come before your word this morning. I pray in order to seek you, to hear from you. Lord, spare us from vanity, just doing a thing. May we truly delight in you and see you as our God, giver of all that we need. And Lord, we come to delight in you and worship you and to receive the food of your holy word. And so I pray you open our minds and hearts to be able to receive it. You know, I think of these disciples, this was stuff they could not get till you made them able. None of us can get it till you make us able. So, Lord, please make us able. We're so dependent on you. You are so good to us. So, Father, as we come today, you know, I don't know where each mind and heart are, but you do. You know, coming out of a week like this, probably a lot of hunkering down, and it just, we may need to be brought out of slumber. I don't know. Bring us out of that if that's the case. For anxious hearts, oh Lord, please bring peace of Christ and settle minds and hearts to receive. Lord, for proud hearts, bring humility like we heard this morning earlier. Lord, for wherever we are that would keep us, you know, from coming under your word here, please take that away and bring us under and make us able so that we can, oh Lord, be blessed by you and your word. Cause it to bear fruit. Use it to sanctify us. Set us apart. Make us more holy. That's the goal. Oh Lord, increase our love for you. Let us see Christ this morning through your words. Reveal him to our hearts that we might worship you more and delight in you more and give ourselves to you more, and you get all the glory. Oh, Father, accomplish all these things. And, Lord, for those who do not know you, as we've already heard and earlier this morning, please have mercy and save. Oh, Lord, may all here confess Jesus Christ is God and Lord and Savior. Oh, Father, by grace and mercy come and cause all hearts and minds to have true repentance and faith in you, so that they might be saved. Only you can do these things, and we come to you, Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, we do in vain. So, Lord, take me, set me apart, use me as a vessel, fill me with your Spirit to use for your sake. And for the good of these people, bless them, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last time we were here and the last time we were in the book of Luke, right, what did we see? Well, if you remember, we saw that the disciples and Jesus were actually seeking a time to be alone, right? Remember, they, as disciples, had been sent out and ministering from town to town and village to village, just constantly ministering and serving. And they came together to give a report, and Jesus said, you know what, we need a rest. So He sought that for them and himself. But what happened when they got to that lonely place where they were going to seek rest? Well, somebody beat them there. That was the crowds, the multitudes, and they were seeking for Jesus, right? They wanted to hear from him teach. They wanted to be healed, those that needed healing. And so Jesus, did he turn them away? No. He welcomed them and gave them what they needed out of love and compassion, even up to a point of providing food for them, right? Miraculously providing food from two fish and five loaves, feeding over 5,000 people. So ultimately we saw in that whole passage just Jesus as this miraculous provider that he is to us. Now, as we come to our passage for today, just continuing on in the text, what we see is Jesus and the disciples eventually found a time to be alone and to get the rest. Remember, he's always going to provide what we need. And eventually, even though they needed rest and sought rest and they didn't get it because we have to trust that he brought it when they needed. They got their time alone. And what we have here is a scene where they have gotten to be alone, and what takes place? Well, Jesus begins to give them what they need, right? True rest is feeding in Christ. We talked about that. And he begins to teach them. And he begins to teach them some very important things here. And as he does this, he does what he's been, the theme I've been hitting on for quite a while. He reveals himself. This time it's not through miracles. It's not to the crowds. It's to the disciples. Those are closest to him. But he reveals himself through this very important, intimate teaching. Teaching that we have the privilege of, we're brought right into this conversation, right there with them, provided by Luke and really the Holy Spirit and this Word of God. We're brought right into this conversation. So we can, as Jesus reveals himself here, we can surely learn a lot for ourselves. And so, of course, with that goal in mind, as typical, I've broken this passage down into three parts so that we can take them one at a time and learn what Jesus is teaching and revealing and be built up in Christ together by what he is teaching. And those three parts are simply these. We have the pattern of Christ. We have the questioning by Christ. And we have the necessity for Christ. So again, that's the pattern of Christ, the questioning by Christ, and the necessity for Christ. So let's begin by looking at that first part. What is it that we can learn? Well, the first part is, again, the pattern of Christ. And for that, we're going to look just at the first half of verse 18. What do we see here, right, when the scene opens? What we see is that, well, Jesus and the disciples are alone, right? The disciples are with Jesus and they're alone. But what's going on? Jesus is praying as they've come alone. Now, I believe the alone part is teaching us that they've come apart from the crowds and they have found some time to be alone away from the hustle and bustle and they can focus a little bit more and rest in Christ, right? But it does say Jesus, while he's there, is praying alone. I believe, as Matthew Henry pointed out, that he is off from the disciples a bit at times, praying alone as he often did. But there are probably times where he's praying with the disciples, right? Together. Now, but the point I want to make and highlight is that Jesus is what? As he's alone. He's praying. And this is the pattern of Christ that we've seen throughout. Oh, I hope you've seen it as we've gone throughout the book of Luke. Is this not the pattern of Jesus and his life? Is that he seeks time alone to pray often? Remember how high demand Jesus is? Jesus is always being pulled at. Jesus is always being approached by people who need him, right? And they do. And Jesus is always giving in this high demand, right, life of his at this time of his ministry. But in the face of that high demand, Jesus always makes sure that he gets alone and has that intimate communion with the Father and prays. This is the pattern and the priority of Jesus that we have seen throughout the gospel and that we'll continue to see. And you know, in light of what Jesus was always seeking to do, it should make sense to us as to why he would always need to be alone to pray and have intimate time alone in communion with the Father. Right? What is it that Jesus always sought to do and only did? Jesus always sought to do the will and the pleasure of the Father, right? Jesus never sought his own will. His whole life is given to only doing that which the Father willed for him. Well, then how important would prayer be for Jesus, right? To get alone and spend intimate communion with the Father, if that was the case, it would be highly important, because this would be one of the ways that Jesus would always know the will of the Father, right? It's through the power of the Spirit. Jesus, as a man, empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit, would come and pray to the Father, and they would have this intimate communion about the Father's will for him as he went along. Prayer was highly important. And this is just one reason. One reason, but think of that alone. Jesus only does the will of the Father. Therefore, I've got to pray. The same should be true of us, shouldn't it? If the desire of our heart is to live a life according to the will of the Father, and isn't that what we're called to do? To live a life according to the will of the Father? If you look ahead of verse 23, which we'll cover next week, I say it's highly important. This is what we're called to when we follow Christ, right? Same as the will of the Father. So if that's our call to do the will of the Father, how important is prayer for us to get alone and have intimate communion with the Father so that we can hear from Him and be more in tune to His will for our life, for that day, for that week, for that month, and so on? Is your life going to have high demands? Oh, absolutely. But you're going to need to have the priority and pattern of prayer just like Jesus did if you want to walk according to the will of the Father, which is His call on our life. And again, that's just one reason that prayer is important, but it's enough. You know, how else are we going to know the wisdom of God? How are we going to know the power of God? How are we going to know the will of God unless we're going to Him in prayer? The Word here, of course, goes with this, right? No, when you're talking about knowing the will of God and living the will of God, the Word always goes hand in hand with prayer. It's like a hand that fits in a glove. But the emphasis of the passage is prayer. So, therefore, what's God speaking? That's the emphasis here of the message. It's we need time alone. This was always the pattern of prayer of Jesus. Should be ours too. For this reason, again, many reasons, but this reason alone is enough. Just to kind of, you know, think about the importance of prayer, I think of what Spurgeon said. Man of God, he said, prayer for the Christian is like the air we breathe. And boy, isn't that true. Do you need air? Yes, it's necessity, right? You need it so much, it's the automatic rhythm of your life. You breathe, right? For the Christian, if we're walking a walk aiming to live according to the will of God, we are completely dependent on Him, and therefore prayer becomes like the air we breathe. We have to have it constantly. This was Jesus' pattern. You see it with Him, it should become our pattern too if we're seeing it rightly, if we see how dependent we are on the Lord. Again, a life given more to the will of God knows its dependence. And therefore, it's like the air we breathe. Or I could point, I believe it was Martin Luther who said it this way. He said, I have so much work to do in a day that I could never get it done unless I first pray 2 or 3 hours. You hope you see what his point was. What was Martin Luther's work of the day? Was it the Lord's? Yeah, he just gave his life to the work of the Lord. But he saw, right, that there was no way he could ever do what the Lord wanted him to do unless he went to the Lord and spent much time in prayer. Why? Because that's where he got all his wisdom. That's where he got all his insight. That's where he got all his strength and power and ability to do the will of the Lord, right? See, a life that we're just living for ourselves and depending on ourselves, we don't need prayer. But a life that's surrendered to the Lord and focused on doing His will and knowing our dependence on God completely to accomplish that, we can't live without prayer. And that's what both of those quotes point to, and it's what Jesus' life points to. A dependence upon the Father that's seen and carried out through this pattern of prayer. Now, before we move from this, I want to point out one more thing about this. A part of this pattern of Jesus in prayer. Notice also that this pattern of prayer is seen especially when Jesus has something very important to teach either his disciples or others. If he's going to speak to them about the Lord and the things of the Lord, you see this pattern of prayer beforehand. We could go back. The last time we saw this in Luke was when, you remember when Jesus called his disciples to himself? And he chose the 12 that would be his. He did that. And right after that, he descends the mountain with them, if you remember. And there was a debate whether this was really this. I believe it's the same as Sermon on the Mount. He goes and actually preaches and teaches after choosing disciples. Very important. Then he goes and preaches and teaches to the not only those disciples, but the bigger mass of disciples it talks about. And then the crowds and masses themselves. So a wonderful, beautiful sermon, this Sermon on the Mount. Right before that, what did he do? He spent all night in prayer. And so you see the same pattern here. Right before Jesus is beginning to teach these disciples, and I'm going to, this is, for, just so you understand, this is the first time he's going to reveal this intimate truth about what the work of the Christ would be. Right before that, this is so important. He's praying before this happens. Right? And I believe, again, he's praying by himself with the Father, and he's also probably praying with them. Well, what do we take away from that? Well, I would think we could take away no less than any time, right, we are given the opportunity or the task to speak to others about the Lord and the things of the Lord, we ought to put ourselves in prayer beforehand to pray for them and with them, right? Why? Do you have anything to offer to them on your own? I don't. I don't have anything to offer you on my own. Only the Lord has what you need. So if I'm going to deliver or the Lord's going to work through me, I better be in prayer, right? Unless the Lord builds a house, we build in vain. And so if I'm really depending on the Lord or you're depending on the Lord to do what only He can do, then we're going to be praying, right? That's going to be the pattern and the priority. As somebody probably very wise once said, before you ever talk to people about the Lord, you should talk to the Lord about the people. That's so true. And you'll probably think, you know, I think what automatically comes to mind when I say this is, okay, yes, if, okay, let's say I ever have to teach Sunday school or I have to do some, you know, small group teaching or, oh, God, maybe you'd ever get pulled up in the pulpit, I don't know, right, or maybe a devotion with some group or whatever. Yes, I need to pray and make sure that, you know, the Lord is giving me what I need in order to talk to them about the Lord and the things of the Lord. And of course, those situations are included. But I want you to see and understand that this involves so much more for all of us, right? Because what I'm talking, this should be any time we have the opportunity to counsel, whether it's one person or 100 people, about the Lord and the things of the Lord, right? If you're ever given an opportunity to talk about Him, then pray, right? Because again, you have nothing to offer them. The Lord is their hope, right? And you, instructed and filled and guided by the Holy Spirit, right? He's going to use you as a vessel. So prayer is so important in that. So it's any situation in which you aim to instruct or talk to people about the Lord and the things of the Lord. This would be in your own home. So it's like everyday kind of thing. Parents, this is your call, right? Fathers especially are identified in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. What are you supposed to do? Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but what? Raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, I would hazard to say that if you're going to raise your children up in the instruction of the Lord, you're going to be talking to them about the Lord quite a bit and the things of the Lord, right? Therefore, as you do that, you're going to need the Lord. I mean, you got to pray about for them and with them often as you do that. And do you see how then it becomes like the air we breathe? Just like Spurgeon said, every day, right? And that's just one avenue. How many places is that true? You need the Lord to be able to talk to others about this. So prayer is so necessary. So that's what you see. You see the pattern and priority of prayer here with Jesus. Once again, just going to continue to see that lived out here in the gospel, right? Jesus was a man of prayer. Now that brings us to the second part. We've seen the pattern of Christ. Now we look to the questioning by Christ. And that's going to be here in the second half of verse 18 through 20. And so what we're seeing here is, okay, the conversation begins. He's spending a time of prayer. And now begins the very important interaction, conversation with his disciples. And he begins with questions. Two very simple, open-ended questions. And before we get to the question themselves and the specifics, I want to just pause and give you a side note. You know, I'll call this a side note, but I got to fit this in. I think we can learn so much from Jesus just by his example here of how he handles people, how he teaches. The best way, I believe, to be able to draw out of somebody what's true in their heart and mind is to ask them simple, open-ended questions. Here's why I point this out. Sometimes when we're talking to people about the Lord and the things of the Lord, we want them to believe the truth. We want them to believe what's right so bad. We can, with our questions, lead them to the answer. Jesus doesn't do that, right? Jesus, you know what? What do I mean? What I mean is, it's like we'll say, well, do you believe such and such and such and such is true, yes or no, right? Well, they may say yes because now they know. Right? They know what you expect and they want to please you. And so they will, well, yes, that's what I believe. Who knows whether they really believe that or not? You led them right into the answer, right? And it's so tempting to do. Especially, we know, well, the people we love dearly, we want them to know. Want them to know. Well, don't you believe the blah, 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 blah? Well, yes, of course. Who knows whether they really believe? If you really want it, the best way to draw out of somebody's heart what's really there is to just ask them an open-ended question like he does. What do you think? You say what's true, right? And then they have to use words and reveal what's true. Just Jesus is so masterful, and you can learn in every way from his example of how to teach, how to find out what's true. Now, back to the questions, back to the text. What are the questions he uses? Well, first he starts by asking them about the masses, right? That's who he's talking about here. He says, well, who do the multitudes say that I am, right? What do all the crowds say? What do all the people, the masses say? What do they think about me? And we see the answers here, what we saw if you were here a few weeks ago, right, with that passage with how the news of Christ and all that he was doing had reached all the way into Herod's court. And we saw that, what were all the people saying? What was Herod hearing and everybody hearing about Jesus? It's the same man. The disciples knew. They heard. They knew. They had their hand on the pulse of the people. They knew what they were thinking and what they were saying. And the answers were the same. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, right? Some say you're Elijah. Still others are saying that you're one of the old prophets of old who's risen from the dead, right? So there's all these varied answers. And I pointed this out then at other passages, and I'll point it out again. Notice that of all these answers, first, they all seem to give Jesus a nod of honor. There's a nod of reverence, right? I mean, he's somebody, he's not just your average Joe, right? He's somebody that's got a bit of divine power accredited to him. He's something special. Yet what? None of them get to the truth. They all fall woefully short of who he truly is. These are just where man got to in their vain suppositions. As they saw what they saw, left to themselves, this is what they come to. It's always short of the truth. Same's true today. Nothing's changed, right? Who do the people say Jesus is? Do you have your hand on the pulse of the people, right? What do the masses say about Jesus? They say a lot, right? And typically they attribute something pretty special to Jesus. But boy, how do most of them not just come woefully short of who he truly is? Left to themselves, this is what they come up with. And I agree with Calvin. He said, this is just a revelation of the weakness of man's mind. Man's mind, left to itself, cannot come to truth. He will only coin error, as he said. In other words, he just produces error after error after error. This is what you see, and you see it today. It's lived out today. So Jesus, this is what all the people said. They said he was about anybody and everybody special, but who he really was. Then he turns to the disciples, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, all quick to, he seems to be the spokesman for the group typically, right? So he's answering for all of them. And he says, well, you're the Christ of God, right? Which, that's a short answer, but boy, that's packed full, because what he's saying is you're the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one that God promised to come and redeem and save his people. The King of Kings and Lord, that's who you are. And we can see from Jesus' response, and if we look at the other gospel accounts and what followed, they got it right. They had a right answer, right? So was this conversation important? That's an understatement, isn't it? I think it was John MacArthur that pointed out, he's like, the most critical question you will ever face is, who is Jesus? Why? Well, because your answer to that and your real faith in that will determine your eternal destiny. Heaven or hell rest on you knowing Jesus as the Christ. So this was highly important. But now I have to ask a question of the text, you know? Because, well, why does Jesus ask him these questions? I don't believe Jesus was on a fact-finding mission. Jesus knew what the people thought. Jesus knew what they knew to be true. Well, there's purposes behind this, right? Jesus knew all things. He knew men's hearts. My goodness, he knew what his disciples believed. Well, what's he doing? Well, I'm going to propose at least three things I believe he was doing, probably more. God does so many things at the same time for our good. And this is all for their good. But he asked them, I believe, one, to the question of getting to who he is, to confirm their faith in him. What I mean is just continue to establish where they're standing and firm it up, right? Why? Well, because they are exposed. How did they know who all the people thought Jesus was? Because they were exposed to all that. That's what they were hearing. They had their hand on the pulse. They were exposed to all these false confessions of who Jesus was, right? And it's just true that when you're exposed to all these false confessions of Christ, if you're left to yourself, those can begin to affect you, right? I mean, the winds of they can begin to affect you and if possible, move you from where you stand. And one way to reestablish you and reaffirm you is call you to a true confession of where you're at, right? This is why coming together with believers is so important on a regular basis. You're out there. Do you not hear all the winds of who Christ is and who God is? It wearies the soul. It does mine, right? And it just does me good to be able to come among believers and confess together who Jesus really is. And this just shores me up and reestablishes that faith. So I know where I'm standing and I'm not moving, right? Now I know God's the one that ultimately holds me there, but man, this is what we need. So I think he's doing that with his disciples. That's one. Two, I think Jesus is using this to take them deeper. He knew they knew who he was, right? But they did not know the rest of the story yet. He's going to take them to some very, very hard truth. And so he uses this as a kind of a jumping off point to take them deeper, right? And we'll get into the rest of the story in a moment. But again, this is the learning from Jesus. If you're going to take somebody into the truth of the Lord, one good way to always start, try to start in common ground where you know they're at. Back up. And if that's not solid ground for them, back up again, right? Jesus knew, right? But we don't. Sometimes we have to explore a little bit and go, what's our common ground? What do we know, right? And when we can agree on that, then begin to take them deeper, right? It's just a beautiful way of Jesus. He's doing this. He's getting ready to teach them things that are going to be hard and they did not know, but let's start here, right? Who am I? All right. So, again, Jesus is getting ready to take them deeper. And then here's the third one, and I think this may be the biggest one. I don't know, but I think he wanted them to see and know how blessed they were to know that he was the Christ. And one of the best ways to let them see how blessed they were is to let them be compared to everybody else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Who does everybody say I am? Well, they say you're about everything under the sun, Jesus. Who do you say? Well, I know you're the Christ of God. You see how blessed you are to know when so many do not? You go to Matthew. Do you know what Jesus tells Peter right after he says this? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonas. Why? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Do you see that? Simon, you know who I am, right? You and the disciples know. Where did that come from? The grace of God. How do you know that? Look at everybody else. They haven't a clue who I am. Why do you know and they don't? Is it because you're smarter? No. God has come in grace. See how blessed you are. And so, brothers, same is true with us, right? Again, you know who the masses say, right? Who do most people say Jesus is? Anything and everything but who he really is. Do you know who Jesus is? If you do, look and see how blessed you are. Because you don't know this because you're special. You know this because God has come in grace and opened your mind and heart to know Jesus as Lord. Praise God. See how blessed you are. So Jesus, by letting them see in comparison to everybody else who Jesus is, wow, blessed are you. That word's of Jesus, not mine. Blessed are you. See it. Know it. Praise God for it. All right. There's the questioning by Jesus. That brings us to the last part. And that's the necessity for Christ. Well, we're going to look at 21 and 22. So what happens? Well, immediately after Peter gets it right, Jesus tells them, he warns them, you got it right, but don't tell anybody. Right? He warned them, do not tell this to anyone. That's a bit, it can be confusing to me, contradictory almost, it seems like, right? And I would think it would have confused them a bit. I mean, we just got this right. Jesus, wouldn't now be the time we go tell everybody? Right? Wouldn't now be it? You're the Christ. Everybody needs to know. And Jesus said, absolutely not. Don't tell a soul. Why? Well, the reason's in the next verse. He tells them why. Well, because I got to go do these things first. Right? These things you don't understand, you don't know. I've got to go do these. I've got to suffer many things. I've got to be rejected by the elders and the priests, be killed, and raised again on the third day. Well, what does one have to do with the other? Well, the implication here is if you go and let everybody know that I am the Christ, that would interfere with this. And these have to happen, right? Well, how would that interfere with it? Well, what would the people do if they knew that Jesus had thought he was the Christ? Understand, knowledge and faith is not the same, right? Understand that. Just knowledge. Oh, he is the Christ. Well, what did the group do that thought he was? What did they try to do? They tried to take him by force and make him king. Do you remember? Why? Because, well, he's going to overthrow the Romans and he's going to make life the way we blessed of God and everything's going to be fruitful and prosperity here, right? And Jesus has had no interest in that right now, right? He had no interest in revolt against Rome. And Jesus had no interest in false expectations as a Messiah, right? Everything's going to be great now in the land of Israel, the promised land. Be careful what we want. But Jesus had no interest in that. Why? Because I got to do these things first. And for these things first, right, I warn you, you got to keep that quiet till it's time, right? There will be a time, God's time, but these have to happen first. The necessity for Christ, right? How do I know it's not? Well, he said I must. He must. The Son of Man must. That's what that word means, right? Non-negotiable. This has to happen. What has to happen? I got to suffer many things. Did Jesus? Oh, yeah. He had to be rejected by the religious leaders. Why? If the religious leaders accepted him, right, he would not have died and been put on the cross. If he was made king then, well, we'll get to the necessary work wouldn't have been done, right? Remember, the stone which the leaders rejected, this is the cornerstone. This is of God and marvelous in our sight. God did that. This had to happen, right? He must do these things and be killed and, of course, be raised up. So lest they faint a plum away, we'll be raised up on the third day. It's necessary. If we thought that the warning not to tell anybody confused the disciples, I would imagine this really confused them. We must hear these words as they would. They never heard, they didn't understand this, and it did not make sense. Why would the Messiah, the Christ, the come one who's coming to save God's people, why would you do, why? Doesn't make sense, Jesus. And I'm speaking from scriptural authority because if you look at the other accounts, you know it tells you they didn't get it. They didn't get it till after the resurrection, right? No, God, it says in Luke, the end of this, we're going to see God opened their mind and they got it, right? But until then, they couldn't, they didn't. It just didn't make sense that the Messiah would have to suffer this way. It just does not make sense. So much so, in Matthew's account, it was at this teaching time that Peter took him aside and said, Jesus, God forbid this happen to you. He rebuked Jesus, which Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, right? Because you've got your mind on man, his ways are not God. But my point is, you see, this doesn't make sense to them at all. But even though it didn't make sense, Jesus is telling them, this is what's necessary. This is what must happen. Why? Well, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This is the heart of the gospel. The good news of there would be no salvation for us or anyone if Jesus did not do these things that were taught, the necessary work here, right? This is what was necessary for God's people to be saved. See, the salvation of God's people did not depend on a king being put enthroned and making life easy for everybody and overthrowing the tyrannical government. That's not what was needed. What was needed for God's people? A suffering Savior who would come and suffer at the hand of evil men and be killed, only to rise again 3 days later, right? With power, showing his power over sin in the grave, right? Why must Jesus go through these things? Well, this was the means to the forgiveness of sins, wasn't it? See, why is this necessary, right? Because of sin. What's man's problem? Sin. Man lies under the curse of sin. You can have prosperity all day long. At the end of the day, man walks with his sins into the presence of a holy God. He will be destroyed and put under the wrath of God forever. Why? Because sin is the problem. What does man need saving from? Sin. What's the only means to save a man from sin? This, Jesus, going to the cross and suffering on our behalf, which is not just the suffering at the hands of men, but suffering under the very wrath of God, so that the satisfaction for sin could come. A holy God must punish sin. There must be justice for every wrong. And you know this, everybody's got their line. You see certain wrongs and you go, there has to be justice. If there's not justice, that's wrong. Well, with God, that's every single sin, even the ones we don't see as bad. Every single sin, it's wrong and it has to be justified. Jesus is the only means to that unless you want to pay it forever. This is it, must, necessary. This is why Jesus is the only remedy for sin. You can't do anything about your sin. You can't do a thing. You're a slave to it. You're under it. You can do all these good things all your life. And you're what are you going to do about your sin when you walk into the presence of God? What are you going to do? Your sin's the problem, always has been, always will be. And the only way to salvation is somebody takes that sin away. And Jesus is the only one who does that. You know, the world hates it when we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Why does He have to be the only way? That's just not right. Why can't it be? Many roads lead to God, if you're sincere in your heart. This is why there is no remedy of sin apart from Jesus. That's why there is no other way. All these other ways, what do they do with your sin? Absolutely nothing. Jesus is the only remedy for sin. But oh, is He a perfect remedy for sin? And He can save you from your sins if you repent and trust in Him. See, what you're doing when you're trusting in Jesus, you're not doing a work that earns your salvation and somehow deals with your sin. You're trusting that Jesus did all the work. That's what you're doing. Oh, Jesus, You saved me from my sin. I believe it, and I entrust my soul to it. That's the call. Do you know who Jesus is? It's the most important question you'll ever answer. Oh, for those here who do not know Jesus, I beg you, see the need for Jesus. Your sin cries out for a Savior. What are you going to do with your sin? There's only one remedy, and it's Jesus. And I pray that if you have never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you would do that even now. Do not harden your heart. See your sin. See the remedy for your sin. It lies in Christ alone. If you will turn to Him and trust in Him, you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no hope for us apart from Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray you help us all to see why this was so necessary for Jesus to do. There is no remedy for our sin apart from this perfect sacrifice that Jesus shed His own blood for our soul. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that this was a necessary work and nothing was going to keep You from it. This is our hope. We praise You for it. Father, may we praise You for eternity for it. That's what we're going to do. What else would we want to do? Oh, Father, may You receive the glory that You are so worthy of. And Lord, I continue to pray for those who do not know You here. Oh, Lord, open their eyes and hearts to see their sin and their need for a Savior. It's only Jesus. There's no hope anywhere else. Oh, what a Savior He is. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.